We're going to pick up today looking at the Shunammite. And we'll see how far we get. And however far we get is as far as we get. So, we're going to look at the Shunammite woman as recorded for us in verses 8 to 37. She's called a great woman. Now that could mean a number of things. But if we look at, as an example, Barzillai in 2 Samuel 19, he provided for David and his men when they were fleeing during the rebellion of Absalom. And he's referred to as a great man. That would imply that he had wealth. And I believe this woman fell into that category. She was a great woman in terms of wealth. But I think more than that, she was a woman of faith. Because that is what would mean something to God. That is what He values. And He makes note of her. And she's described here as a great woman. Now we can contrast her to the widow with whom Elijah stayed in 1 Kings 17. You remember God directed him to the widow, and when he met her, she only had a little bit of oil in a pot and a little bit of flour, and he had her make the bread for him first, and then for herself and her boy, and then he made the promise that as long as I'm with you, the oil and the flour will not run out. And as long as he was with her, that was the case. And she had a boy, and that boy died. Elijah ended up restoring that boy to life, and what did she say? Now I know that you are a man of God. Well, she came to that conclusion after he had done that great miracle, which I find somewhat puzzling, because wouldn't she have had that ongoing daily reminder that something special is happening here while he was with her? But the point I'm trying to make is, she called him a great man of God, I know that you're a man of God, after her son had been restored to life. Here, the Shunammite is referred to as a great woman, and we're told here that she had perception. She said to her husband, I perceive that this is an holy man of God who passes by us regularly. So, she was a woman who had some discernment. She was able to see him. I don't know how often this happened, but where she was located was actually a pretty convenient stopping place for Elisha when he went to and from Mount Carmel from where he was based. And this was about a halfway point, and so this would have happened, I guess, fairly frequently. And she noted this pattern, and she made a point of, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat bread. So she fed him. She saw he was a man of God. She wanted to do something for him, and the least she could do was feed him. Well, it got to the point that she wanted to actually make a room for him. Now, her husband, to his credit, at least did not stop her from doing that. So she made the room. It was obviously big enough for Elisha and Gehazi. And it had a desk, a table, a chair, and a bed. So this was a place that he could stay when he went to and from Mount Carmel. So on the one side, she perceives that he is a man of God. But on the flip side of that, and the lesson we want to take away for ourselves from this is, how do we portray or convey ourselves to other people? The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 said, you're witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And again in 2 Timothy 3:10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, and my faith. And when he was with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he outlined how he had been when he was with them. So, how is it that we portray ourselves to others? This lady was able to discern that Elisha was a man of God. And she was given to hospitality, as I mentioned. She made sure that he had something to eat. And then she went even so far as to make this room for him and for Gehazi. And that is a very good example for us to follow. When Paul is talking about the things to look for in widows, one of the things he mentions is that they are well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, shown hospitality, lodged them, giving them room and board, just giving them a meal. And in Hebrews chapter 13, we're exhorted to let brotherly love continue. One way we can do that is, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, I'm not exactly clear if that's a reference to Abraham or not, but the point is, that's what the scripture says. Some have entertained angels unawares. They've shown hospitality to somebody, they think they're showing it to a person, and it ends up being an angel. And in Hebrews 6, verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints." So, she has shown Elisha this kindness, and he'd like to repay her in some way. So he asks her, "What is to be done for thee?" Now, how about if that question came to you out of the blue? How would you answer that? Here's somebody who can do something for you. The Prime Minister is in town today. What if he was to see you on the street and say, "What can I do for you?" How would you respond? Bartimaeus met the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus asked him, "What is it that I shall do for you?" Well, he had a ready answer. He knew what he wanted. He wanted his sight. And that I can readily understand. But the point is, here is the Lord Jesus asking, "What can I do for you?" And in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord appears to Solomon in a dream and says, "Ask what I shall give thee." That gives me pause. How would I answer that question? Because how I answer that is what's top of my mind. What's in my heart? That is what's going to come out. Now, a question like that should obviously deserve some thought, because it's not something you want to fritter away and just treat cheaply. How would you answer? And I leave that with you, because how you answer is an indication of where your desires are. Well, this lady answered very simply. She answered discreetly. She says, "I dwell among my own people." Now, I want to take this as an application, looking at the way the world looks at God's people versus the way we do. The world has a different opinion and a different perspective of God's people. And Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "Ye see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, has God chosen. And yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." So, sometimes people look on Christians as losers. "Look what you've given up. Look what you could have had. Look what you're getting." You know, their perspective is different. So, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38, is talking about, chapter 11 is talking about the Old Testament saints. And there's this phrase that's described after what terrible things some of them have suffered, "of whom the world was not worthy." This is God's opinion of these people whom the world despised. The world wasn't worthy of these people. Why? Because they followed and they believed God. And that means a lot to God. So, do we desire to be with God's people? Because these are the people who have accepted God's Son, the Son of His love, to be their Savior. Do we want to associate and be with such people as that? I'm thinking of Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 20. He's talking to the king and queen, and he's telling them judgment is going to come. And he says, "Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north." Now, that's a reference to when Babylon comes. "But where is the flock that was given thee? Thy beautiful flock." That was God's estimation. These are His people. The people that with whom He has made a covenant. He calls them His beautiful flock. So this woman wanted to be, "I dwell with my own people." Do we have that same heart and that same attitude toward those who are Christ's? Now, so she's given a son. She didn't ask for it. It's a gift that Elisha says she's going to have. And she has him for a few years. We're not sure how many. Obviously, the child was quite young, because when he had his health problem, he says, "My head, my head." I don't know if it was an aneurysm. I don't know if he was affected by the heat. We're not told. It doesn't matter. But he was on her lap. He sat on her knees until noon and then died. So she goes and takes him and puts him in Elisha's room, asks her husband for a servant and an animal. And he wonders, well, how come it's not any special occasion? She says, "Oh, everything will be fine." So the implication is the boy is taking a nap at home. He's okay. And she's going to leave him. I suspect, had her husband known that the boy was dead, he would have arranged to have him buried that day. And it's a hot day. In that culture, they bury people quickly anyway. So she did not want to tell him that he had died. And I'm wondering, did she know that he would be resurrected? I wonder if that verse in Hebrews applies to her. Women who receive their dead to life again. Is that reference to her? Because what does she do? She makes a beeline, almost 30 miles, to go see Elisha on Mount Carmel. And she must have been in a hurry because she got there, spoke with him, and then Gehazi had enough time to go and to lay the rod on the boy's face. She's obviously in a hurry and for good reason. She does not want her husband to find out that the boy is dead. But I'm wondering if she knew that he would be resurrected. So she goes to see Elisha. Now, the verse 27 is somewhat of a sad verse. She came to the man of God, and she caught him by the feet, and Gehazi comes near to thrust her away. And I can't help but be reminded of in Mark when they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And what did the disciples do? His disciples rebuked those that brought him. And when the Lord Jesus saw that, he was indignant. He said, "What are you doing? No, let them come." So the disciples, again, when there was the multitude, was with the Lord Jesus. He had been teaching them. It was getting late in the day. What did they say? "Send them away." And Lord Jesus, "I can't send them away. They're going to faint along the way." So Gehazi is somewhat like the disciples in that there's a little bit of a hardness of heart there. And I don't know, maybe that's what accounts for why laying the rod on the boy's face didn't work. Because in chapter 5, we see further problems with Gehazi. We'll get to that shortly. Now, in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, we're told that surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And yet that wasn't the case this time. What does Elisha say? He says, "Let her alone, for her soul is bitter within her, and the Lord hath hidden it from me, and hath not told me." Now, I don't know why that was the case, but that's what he says. It's obvious that he didn't understand what the problem was. And he went and sent Gehazi with the rod. That was the symbol of his power. That was supposed to... I don't know if he knew what the problem with the boy was. But this, he was sending Gehazi with the rod was supposed to heal the boy of whatever his problem was. And Gehazi comes back with the news that nothing happened. So I'm looking at the Shunammite, and she is very reminiscent of Elisha's behavior when he was with Elijah, going from Gilgal all the way back to the Jordan. She says exactly the same thing that he did. Anyway, she says, "No, I'm not leaving you. I'm going to stay here." That's the same thing that Elisha said when Elijah was offering for him to leave while he went on. So the boy is not resurrected until Elisha comes and lays himself actually in contact with the boy. He went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands and stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. And what we can take from that is that it is only God's grace that imparts life. There are examples in the Old Testament of women who were barren. There was Rachel, there was Sarah, there was Hannah, there was the Shunammite lady, there was Elizabeth in the New Testament. They received life because God granted them children. But in the same way, this boy was raised to life. We've referred to the boy in 1 Kings 17. He was raised to life. The widow of Nain's son was raised to life. Jairus' daughter was raised to life. Lazarus was raised to life. So it's the grace of God that imparts life to people. And as far as we are concerned in a spiritual context, we don't receive life apart from God's grace and by coming into contact with the risen Christ, which is an illustration here of Elisha coming into contact with that dead boy. Now, if we go to chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, we see that the death of this boy actually is a blessing in disguise, because in that chapter, Elisha tells the woman, look, there's a 7-year famine coming. Go find some place, wherever you can, where you can be okay for that time period. And then she does that. She goes to the land of the Philistines, and she comes back. Now, it's interesting because Gehazi is talking to the king, and the king must be bored, and he says, tell me these wonderful things that Elisha's done. And so he's telling the exact story that we're reading about here, and it's at that moment that the lady shows up, and Gehazi, hey, that's her, and then that's the boy. And so the king questions her, and she tells the story, and he says, okay, you can have everything back that you've lost since the time you've been away, and he restores everything to her. So, from that respect, the death of this boy, while at first appears to be something very, very bad, is wonderful because, firstly, she gets him back, and secondly, it was because of the death of this boy and his resurrection that she was provided for down the road. So we can see the wonderful workings of God in the life of this lady. Now, following that, in verses 38 to 44, we have two little incidents that are told to us, two miracles that Elisha did. And they can be taken together for two reasons. Firstly, because they both have, in some way, something to do with eating. But if you look at them, they actually can relate to us the history of man from creation to the millennium. Because Elisha goes to Gilgal, which at one time was a place of blessing, as was the Garden of Eden. This man was going to get some herbs, and he found a wild vine, and he picked them. He didn't know what they were. Nobody else knew what they were. And so they shred them into the stew that they were making, and it turns out to being a poisonous plant. And in the same way, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So what's the connection? What's the similarity? Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. It was by the transgression of Adam that sin entered into the world, and here this one man introduced death into the pot. Now what was the remedy? Meal. They bring their problem to Elisha. I don't know how it manifests itself. I suspect, firstly, it must have had a very bitter taste. I don't know how much they would have eaten. Probably not much. If they had, maybe they would have had all manner of gastrointestinal problems. But they said, there's death in the pot. He says, okay, bring meal. And he puts it into the pot and says, all right, it's safe to eat now. There's no more harm in the pot. And when we looked at the Levitical offerings, we saw how the meal or the flour speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is God's remedy for sin. And his death is our deliverance. Go back to chapter 2 and the water around Jericho. The water is bad and the land is barren. There's nothing there for God and there's nothing here for the new man. Men, because of the nature of their heart, spoil things. You look at art, you look at science, you look at books, movies, music. Men ruin it. We have tremendous talent, we have tremendous capabilities, and you look at what people can do, but they corrupt it because they use it for themselves, they make it wicked and evil, they promote things that are contrary to God. You look at what those people could do if they would just take those resources that they have and use it for God. The way they can memorize scripts for movies, they could memorize scripture, and the way they can speak to people, they could preach, but they don't. They do whatever it is they do with it. It's for themselves. Men corrupt good things. So there's death in the pot, which can be detrimental to the unwise, to the unwary, to the willful, to people who are untaught. And we as Christians need to be aware of this. Children need to be taught that some things may look good. They may look appealing, but there's death in them in one way or another. Something that's not good for you spiritually. That's something I think we could take away from this. But by introducing Christ, death, the sting of death is removed, and we can turn it around completely and make it something that glorifies God. So in these next verses, 42 to 44, the man brought first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and ears of grain in the husk. Well, the way things are in Israel right now, things aren't very good. So he doesn't bring it to the temple. He brings it to the man of God and the prophets where he is here. And it reminds me of when they're feeding the 5,000. John. And Andrew brings the boy and says, there's a lad here who has 5 loaves of barley and 2 fish. But what are they among so many? And that's exactly what the fellow says here. He brings these 20 loaves of barley. I don't know how big they were. They may have been, I don't know, just a bun. And full ears of grain. But there are 100 people. And the servant said, what? Should I set this before 100 people? And he's told, give it to them. They're going to eat. And you're going to have stuff left over. And that's exactly what happened. And that is an indication to us of what's going to happen in the millennium. Christ is going to reign. And there are examples in Isaiah, Psalm 72, in Zechariah, and in Hosea, that the world will be an abundant place. And Christ will be reigning, and people will not be lacking. And this is an indication here of what life will be like in the millennium. So if we look at chapter 4, in the first 7 verses, there was a husband who died, and God met the needs of that family by providing for that widow. She borrowed the pots. She was able to have enough oil to sell, to discharge her debt, and to have some to live on. In verses 8 to 37, the son died, but he was restored to the family. In verses 38 to 41, these prophets almost died because of food poisoning, but God removed the danger. And in these last 3 verses, the believers almost died because, of starvation. But God multiplied and met their need that way. And the thing that's common throughout this chapter is that people gave to God what they had. The widow gave her a little bit of oil. The Shunammite gave her son. This man here gave the things that he had collected. And this other fellow brought these first fruits that he had. But God took them and was able to meet the people's needs. And that's something that we can take away from this. Give what we have to God and let Him do with it what He will and see how He provides. And it's a wonderful story that we're going to read in the next chapter, that we see that God is willing to show and to extend His blessings even to Gentiles. The Lord Jesus talked about His house. My house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. When Solomon built the temple, Gentiles were involved in the building of it. They cut down trees, they cut wood, they hauled things. They had a court for the Gentiles. It was not specifically limited and confined to Israelites. It has always been God's intent to bless Gentiles. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. In thee shall all families or nations of the earth be blessed. He has always intended that the whole world benefit from knowing Him. And that was the point that He raised up Israel, that they could be an example to the world of what it's like to serve the living and true God. So we have the story of this man called Naaman. Again, at this time, Israel is being disobedient. Naaman is a Syrian, and he is the one who's going to benefit from God's goodness. Israel's disobedience led to people like Naaman and the widow at Zarephath being shown goodness. We're in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus said as much. So here's Naaman. Now, when we had our conference last year, Mr. Robert Dreiberg made some comment. He says, often in Scripture there are 4 points that are mentioned about something, and the first 3 are positive, but the 4th one's negative. And here is an excellent example with Naaman. He was a great man with his master, honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, a mighty man in valor, but all that washed away by the fact that he's a leper. The worst thing that could have happened to him. He's unclean. He's unfit for God. He's unfit for company with other men. And there's nothing he can do about it. Now, I like this little maid that he has. To me, she is a very remarkable individual. So Naaman has made a raid on Israel. By him, the Lord has given deliverance unto Syria. So he goes into Israel and comes back with this little girl. I don't know how old she is. We're just told that she's a maid. She's a captive. He takes her to be his maid And she doesn't seem to harbor any grudge against him for that, doesn't harbor any ill will. Instead, she wants his good. She says, "Oh, would to God my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would cure him of his leprosy." So first of all, there's her spirit. It's forgiving. It's loving. Despite the fact she is a slave in a foreign country to this man who took her away from her country, she is willing to have him experience this good of the healing of his disease. And then she has faith. What does she say? "For he would cure him of his leprosy." Now the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, there were many lepers in the days of Naaman the Syrian, but he was the only one healed. So up until this time, no one that we know of has been healed of leprosy. And yet she has the assurance that God could heal Naaman, would heal Naaman. And she had the faith that he would do these things. I find that absolutely remarkable. And I find a parallel in that with Abraham in Genesis 22. He's told to go and offer his son. And he does. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it's like he has a realization and it's a new thing. "Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead." So he must have figured that God would raise Isaac up despite having been offered as a burnt offering. So that would have been a first-time thing, much like this. This would have been the first instance of someone being cured by leprosy, of leprosy, and yet she had the faith that that would happen. So Naaman doesn't know God, and there's a letter that goes forth from the king of Syria to the king of Israel, and when the king of Israel reads it, he figures, this is nothing but an excuse for a war, and he's all upset. Now don't forget, this is the same king who back in chapter 3 was in the desert and needed water for his armies. And God gave it to him. Back then, he totally forgot about Elisha. And here, he doesn't think about Elisha. So Mr. Faraday points out that, you know, the flesh does not learn from divine favors. So, you know, you can do things for people and they'll take it and run with it and be ungrateful. They won't even remember it in some instances. Well, Naaman has his thoughts how things are supposed to happen, and he goes to Israel, which is an amazing thing, because he's going on the advice of this. She's a little girl. She's a servant girl. He's going to the country that he's already defeated militarily. He goes to the house of Elisha. It's not even Elisha who comes up with his servant. And then he's told to go wash in the Jordan. Now, he thinks he's done an awful lot already. I've listened to this little girl. I've come to this country I've already defeated. You sound like your servant. Now you want me to go wash in the Jordan? The dirty Jordan? There are better rivers where I come from. Now, you know, servants have an important part in this story because it's the little maid who brings this to his attention in the first place. It's the servant of Elisha who comes out to tell him what the solution is. And it's the servant who speaks some sense to him and saying, now look, if he'd asked you to do something really big, wouldn't you have done it? Well, he's just asking you to go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. How hard is that? You've come all this way. Let's go an extra 30 miles and do this. So they talk some sense into him, and he does it. Now, typical of the man of the world, he was willing to pay a lot for this. He took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. He was willing to make this long trip. So he's willing to do certain things, to go so far. But when he, you know what he trips on? The simplicity of the solution. And how often is that with people and the gospel? You know, they're willing to do things, but they don't get the simplicity of it. It can't be that simple. I have to do something. Well, no. He says, I thought. Well, you know what? God doesn't think the way we do. Isaiah 55. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are different from ours. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what does God look for? Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit. And in Isaiah 66, verse 2, something very similar. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. And David says something similar in Psalm 57, verse 15. Oops. 51, I think. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, though God thou wilt not despise. So Naaman had to take this low place. So he goes to the Jordan. What is the Jordan? The Jordan is a picture of death. So he took his plunge into death, and when he rose, his skin was like that of a child. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. What did the apostle say? We were reminded by Robert. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In Romans 6, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So gratitude for his healing brings Naaman back to Elisha's house. And he still doesn't get it that this cure is free. He wants to pay for his healing. And Elisha says, I can't take your payment. And really, he couldn't, because that would have been very detrimental to the image that God wanted to portray. This was supposed to be an example of God's graciousness to the Gentiles. It's free, and it's available for you too. So he asked for 2 mules of earth. Now, this is somewhat of a puzzling thing. Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. And then he explains, in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And Elisha says to him, go in peace. What's going on there? Well, there are various explanations for this. One is that Syrians, among other people at that time, believed that gods were territorial. And a good example of this is in 1 Kings chapter 21, where they have a battle. And, 1 Kings chapter 20. And they go to Israel and they have the battle in the plains and they lose. And their thinking is this. Because the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this multitude into thine hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. They thought, we lost that battle because we fought it in this geographic location in the valley. We're going to go take the battle to the hills, and we'll beat them there. And God says, because they're thinking that, they're going to lose there too. Why? Because God is not territorial. He's not limited to a certain place. Not like these other gods that they imagined were. So I can't see that Elisha would be condoning that kind of thinking by saying, go in peace, with this man leading with that kind of belief. So I don't think that that's what's going on here. Another person suggests that, well, verse 18 is something that's Naaman having spoken about what happened in the past. Look, I did this in the past. I know now it was wrong. And, that may be the case. I'm not prepared to say either way. But then another explanation is Elisha actually granting this fellow license to sin? He's telling him what he's going to do. He's going to go into the temple of another god and bow down and worship it. I can't see that Elisha would be countenancing that as well and encouraging him in that behavior. I think what this is Elisha recognizes the genuineness of Naaman's conversion. He sees that he wants to worship the true God. And really what he's asking for is consistent with Exodus 20:24, where if you're going to make an altar to God, it should be of earth. And if you're going to make it of stones, it can't be anything that has had a metal tool applied to it, because that defiles it, because now you're introducing the efforts of men. So he wants to take these mules of earth so that he can make a proper altar, so that he can worship God properly. Then he's also explaining that, you know, in the duties of my job, I have to do this. I wouldn't do this. I think what Elisha is doing is allowing him to go so that he can grow at his own pace in his knowledge of God, and that maybe he would get to the point that he would be willing enough willing and strong enough to say to his master, you know what, I can't do this anymore, I can't go there. But in the time being, Elisha is showing him the grace to take these mules of earth so that he can worship the God of Israel the way he has expects people to do so with altars of earth. Well, Gehazi sees Elisha passing up this wealth. And it really, really pains him that here's this guy who has all this wealth. He's willing to part with it. He's going back with as much as he came. Oh, I can't have that. So he goes and says, no, he's covetous. That's the 10th commandment. That's the commandment that people cannot see. And yet it's the commandment that will cause you to break all the other commandments. And his covetousness was not his only sin. Because pretty soon we see him telling lies. He says, so he chases Naaman. Naaman sees him coming, and he talks with him, and he says, my master has sent me. That wasn't true. He says, there are come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men. That wasn't true. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garment. So he gets these things that he's asked for. And then when he came to the tower, he took them from the hand of the two servants who accompanied him and hid it in his house. So I'm thinking, there must have been a hill or a rise in the ground where, when Naaman approached where Elisha was, Elisha couldn't see this because of the topography. And what he's done is he's taken these things, sent the men on their way so it's not obvious what's going on, and he puts these things in his house. And then he goes to Elisha's house, and Elisha asks him a question. So, where you been? Oh, I didn't go anywhere. Another lie. So we see he was covetous, and that led to all these lies. And the worst thing about it is what he is doing is exactly what Elisha could not and did not. He has destroyed somewhat of the character of God in this, because now it looks like God didn't do this for free, but God did, and God does. And so Gehazi is punished severely with leprosy. Now, if you think back to Numbers, we read that Moses married Keturah, and she was an Ethiopian. It means she's not Jewish. It means she's a Gentile. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses for doing that, and she was smitten with leprosy. So both Miriam and Gehazi couldn't stand to see the goodness of God extended to Gentiles as well. And as a result, they were punished for that. So, the lesson I want to take away from this is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, our walk should be consistent with how we say we believe. He that says he abides in him, that is in Christ, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So what kind of spirit do we portray? Are we covetous? Are we generous? Are we kind? Are we gentle? That's something I want to take away from that. And then that brings us to the lost axe head. Now, I know I spoke about this once before, but I want to look at it in a different way this time. This time, it's a physical miracle of recovery of the axe head. And yet we can look at it in a spiritual sense. You can look at it as a moral miracle, as God recovering a man from his sins. Because what happened here? The axe head broke away from the handle, which is where it belonged. The axe head was only useful when it was where it belonged, and that was on that axe handle. As soon as it left that handle, that axe head became useless. And you think, going back to the garden, man was given dominion over the earth. He was king of God's creation. Subdue the earth. Well, what happened? He pursued his own way, and he lost his dominion and became useless to God. And go back to what I said before about death in the pot, men ruining things. Here, now instead of worshiping God, man lives for himself, and worship goes to Satan, and Satan gets what he wants. He gets the worship, and God doesn't. And so man has left his place where he is supposed to be and loses his usefulness for God in that respect. Instead of being a vehicle or an instrument of glory for God, he's becoming an instrument of evil. The axe was borrowed. Now, it's worse to lose something that belongs to something else, to somebody else, than your own. And what we are, where we came from, really, in a sense, belongs to another. We were made by Christ, made for Christ, but Satan has stolen man, stolen our desire to live for God, stolen God, man's worship, stolen our talents, and directed them toward himself. So, we are God's, but until we're saved, we don't live for him, and he loses out. And the axe fell into the Jordan, which is already mentioned, is death. Death lies upon men. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. People are condemned because of our sin. So, what did he do? He cut down a branch and threw it into the water. And the Lord Jesus Christ, referred to as the branch, was cut down, and he was put into the place of death. He came to where we were. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 says, that one died for all, then all have died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live to themselves, but to him who died for them and has been raised. So, Hebrews 2, 9. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned by glory, with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And that's illustrated by this lost axe head. So it's just a few verses, and yet so many very interesting things brought out in it.